Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have a testimony in this world for Jesus Christ. We pray that that testimony comes from the things that we know because they are taught in the Word of God, and we're thankful to open the Scriptures this morning that we might learn more. We pray the Spirit of God might accomplish in each one of us that purpose that serves your glory and indeed helps us to live in obedience to thy word. We just thank you for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, where we read this morning. We were looking at the lame man who was healed there in the pool of Bethesda. We looked at the things of that which is outward religion but has no real faith, has no real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. But as we read on further, and there's a sequel, if you will, to events that took place there with the man who has been healed and with those who were the leaders of the Jews, primarily the Pharisees, who challenged the things according to the letter of the law. There's an interesting verse that we've already studied in the Gospel of John, found back in the first chapter, verse 17, that is an appropriate theme of sorts, if you will, and it's appropriate to bring to our thinking even here this morning as we're in John chapter 5. In John chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we can look at that, and if you understand the significance of it, we can say praise God, and we can thank God for the fact that we live in the age of grace. We are not under law. And that's a marvelous deliverance that we have experienced because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And we can address that yet a little bit later. But as we have read out of John chapter 5, even this morning, in the light of John chapter 1, verse 17, there were those who came and challenged the man who was healed. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, and they took offense by that because they had extremely high regard for the Sabbath day, perhaps more than they really should have, but we'll see that as we get a little bit further. But the challenge was not only that he was doing something that was violating the Sabbath day, but then how did he happen to come to be healed so that he could carry his bed, because previously he was confined to it. And for some 37 years, as we've already studied last Sunday morning, and so that was his place, that was his home, if you will, for a great length of time. And now to be able to be standing up and walking and then to carry it, you would think that the wonder of that alone would have caused a more favorable response. But even as we have read in the portion that is here in John chapter 5, there's that meeting again of the man and the Lord Jesus in the temple in verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst of thee." That's an underscoring of the reality that whatever maladies that he had experienced, they had come as the result of sin. We mentioned that also previously. And Jesus warns him about, you know, not going back to where he was before, not reverting back to the things that perhaps, you know, had brought about and precipitated his problem there of being by the pool of Bethesda for so many years along the way. But in that, though, the challenge of the leaders who are here, the whole business, they just get so narrowly focused on, hey, the Sabbath day was violated. And what a terrible thing to do that. And then when they hear that Jesus was the one who did that, and you will see then in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, part of what I'm going to address here this morning is going to take us to some other passages of Scripture, because I want to deal with the issue of the Sabbath day. Because in that warning that Jesus gave, it's a shame that that was not more important than the day of the week that it happened to be. And those who were told then about Jesus healing him made him all the greater target along the way. But as I said, let's talk about the significance of the Sabbath day, because you and I know that there are people like Seventh-day Adventism follow then the importance and still observe the Sabbath day, still observe some of the things of the law. And I want to clarify and make sure that you are understanding what it means where we do not observe the Sabbath day. We observe the first day, not the last day of the week. We do that, as we will see, in custom and practice of the first century, as recorded in the book of Acts and also in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, where we celebrate the day Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's certainly more important than the Sabbath, folks, as we will see. Let me just backtrack, and again, I'm going to give you some background here so that we kind of see all of the counsel of God's Word on the subject. It takes us back first to Exodus, the 20th chapter, where we find the record of the Ten Commandments and of other laws that are prescribed there as well. And as you read back in Exodus chapter 20, and as you would read just a portion from verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And you can read on further in the details that are there. The prohibition of that given to us there in the law. Now, it's done as a reflection of the work of God's creation. God rested on the seventh day of creation. Let's be clear. God didn't need to rest. He wasn't tired. He didn't use up everything in the first 6 days with all the creative works that were being accomplished. He was setting a pattern for you and for me. The seventh day of rest, established in the works of creation, established there then in Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 20 and those things. But it was to be a day of rest. That's what God designed for you and for me. Those things, when we look at it, we are to rest from our labors, but it is also an opportunity to be refreshed, and specifically to be refreshed in the worship of God. The Sabbath day was a part, however, and this is a distinction I want to make, and this is an error where Seventh-day Adventists don't understand. The Sabbath day was not a part of the oral law that you find back in Exodus chapter 20. It was part of ceremonial law. Now, you may look at that, well, Pastor, what's the difference? Well, when you go back and you read what we typically call the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and then you have that table that speaks in the first table, the relationship that we have with God, the second table, our relationship with other people, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. Moral law that is intact. Those things have not changed. But the thing is, when you talk about, or if you ask the question, when were things done on Sabbath days that were appropriate, and I will not turn you back to it, but I'll reference it in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and virtually the whole chapter, verses 1 through 44 there of Leviticus chapter 23, you will see there Sabbath this, Sabbath that, Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 23 is about ceremonial law. And there is ceremonial law and there is moral law. Moral law remains in place. Ceremonial law came to its conclusion, and hear me well, it came to the conclusion when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, because one of the most significant things that took place the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it was an event that took place back in Jerusalem in the temple. And in the temple there, and in its typical divisions between the outer place, and there was the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and in particular there in the Holy of Holies where there was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and all that. And these were divided by a heavyweight curtain between these rooms. And when it came to the entry into the Holy of Holies, that was only approached once a year, was approached once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was approached with blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And he alone was acceptable in there. Now, having said all that, that was all part of ceremonial law of what that high priest did, not moral law. Those were the rules and regulations pertaining to worship. But when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary in that moment, that curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place, that which hid away the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and those things, it was, and I'll say miraculously, torn from the top all the way down to the bottom so that it parted and it opened. There was a reason for that to take place, not just that there was some kind of miraculous event that took place when Jesus died. It was making, if you will, clear the fact that since Jesus Christ had finished the work of sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that old system where there was a human high priest rather than the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as we read in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, but there is now a new and living way of access to God. And as such then, ceremonial law came to its end, including the keeping of the Sabbath, because that's part of ceremonial law, not moral law. And so you see, really, there's no further need, because now we are in the age of grace. Now we're in that time where we have access before God through the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. When you read back Leviticus, it speaks about holy convocations. That's the phrase that is used there. And there were things that were done even on the Sabbath day in the New Testament time, and I'm still painting some background for you here, where circumcision was approved to be performed in the first century on the Sabbath day. You'll read that further ahead in John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. But it was a day to do good. But even those who protested, like the ones who did hear of Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath day, because this man was taking up his bed and carrying it on the Sabbath day, even they were not as circumspect as they pretended to be. And I want to give you some examples of that as well, because there is some hypocrisy. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, if you will, and in the 10th chapter that is there, chapter 12. I'll get my correct here as my bookmark there. Matthew chapter 12. And I'll read from verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? And then in verse 12 here in Matthew chapter 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? That's a really good question, isn't it? If you're going to do that for a sheep, but you can't do anything good and beneficial and heal a man? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Notice that conclusion there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12. That's what the Sabbath day was all intended to be in the first place. A day of rest, a day of doing good. And indeed, this is just one of several different examples. We can go on to the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to Mark, the second chapter first. That's along the way. Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 on. In Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said to him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye not never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now there's your other principle there in verse 27. It was made to meet the needs of man. Man wasn't made to live on the Sabbath day, if you will, in the process. You can go back and you can read that event with King David back in 1 Samuel chapter 21 if you want to read the exact details of it, but here it is right here before us. And then we could go to Luke the 13th chapter. I'm going to take you one more time. As I go to Luke chapter 13, And I'm going to read from verse 14 of Luke chapter 13. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work in them, therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Verse 15, "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" You see, they made a great complaint, but the thing is, they were not, you know, exactly circumspect in terms of how they were careful about the Sabbath day. Because as we read in one of these passages, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. When I come back to the Gospel of John here, what we're looking at is rank hypocrisy. Because they were demanding something of Jesus. Yea, as you read the text here, they were ready to kill him. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted to destroy him because he was a threat to them, because he was going to reveal them for what they really were, which were hypocrites. As we read in the different passages, Jesus himself points the finger. He says, "Hey, you did this on the Sabbath day. Hey, you did that on the Sabbath day. And now we're going to come to this, and this is not okay." What's the story here? Indeed. In fact, when you read the case that we read back in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where the disciples were eating corn on the Sabbath day, you can read, and I'll just give you the reference, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. It was permissible to pick food if it was the food that you ate immediately. And you could do that on the Sabbath day. And permission had already been granted by Moses all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. I've taken you all over the place, and I hope I haven't lost you along the way, but here's the conclusion that you need to draw. These were people who took offense at the ministry and the person and work of Jesus Christ. They used, supposedly, the law of Moses in order to indict him so that they could kill him. And in fact, they did not know their law like they should have, because when it came to the disciples eating the ears of corn, the passage in Deuteronomy granted the permission for them to do that clearly. You know, sometimes we have to be careful what people say the Bible says and what the Bible actually says even today. That's why we need to be good students of the Word of God, so that we have a direct understanding. That's why we need to practice that which was done by the Bereans of old, who searched the Scriptures whether or not those things were so. And that includes this pulpit, to make sure, check everything that is said here from God's Word. Why do I give you all these different references? So that you see that it comes from the book. It doesn't just come from me. Okay? But as we look at these things, and that principle that is there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was instituted for our good as well as for God's glory. It served an important purpose, but it was part of ceremonial law. It had nothing to do with being right with God, because the ceremonial law had been brought to an end with the sacrifice of Christ. And all those things that are still done as rituals even today, they are utterly worthless. They serve no real purpose other than the maintaining of a tradition. Well, this is how it's always been done since ancient days. We continue and we do it the same way. That doesn't acknowledge the difference that Christ makes. And that difference needs to be noted well. It needs to be understood so that we appreciate the fact. In all these things, the Pharisees used and abused the Sabbath as well as the law. They use it as a means of manipulation and control, and I'm not going to shy away from using those terms, because that's exactly what they were doing. But the fact that they were going after the Lord Jesus Christ, where they literally wanted to kill him, I think speaks volumes of the ill will that is there. Time and again, Jesus would do things that would offend them. Back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, not turn you there, I'll just refer to it. Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners. And there is something there that the Lord Jesus quotes in verse 13, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You know what Jesus was doing? He was quoting to these unbelieving people the fact that their own prophet Hosea said those words back in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Is it not more important to have mercy than just sacrifice? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there was a principle that was taught to King Saul. To obey is better than the sacrifice. And to hearken, that is to hear the word of God, than the fat of rams of the sacrifices. That principle of 1 Samuel 15, 22 still stands today. It is always obedience to the word of God. It's not going through rituals. It's not going through ceremonies. It's not doing the things that we think ought to impress God somehow because we're so sincere even in the doing of them. It's a question of whether or not we're obeying what He requires, what He has told us we must do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is the most important command that you can read. Not going through motions of a religion whatsoever. I come back again to John chapter 5, though, here this morning. Because there is something further that takes place here as a result of this confrontation. It says, and we've read it already in verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But then Jesus is going to go on and assert further who he is. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them. Here is his response to their charge, to their accusation. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And we might just kind of read that superficially. Okay, God the Father work. Yeah, we can think going back to creation and all that. Yeah. And Jesus' work, he's performing miracles. Oh, but there's much more here. They didn't misunderstand him whatsoever because verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, that was number one, but also that God was his Father. And there's this last phrase in John chapter 5, verse 18, making himself equal with God. Oh, wow. Terrible. Blasphemy. Jesus Christ, hear me, has always, from eternity past, been God. The second person of the Trinity, the one that I've referred to, and you've heard me, Tom, going back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world, the plan of salvation before everything. And Christ, part and parcel, the key player when it comes to the offering of the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. May I say again, if he were not God, then he could not be a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. A sinless sacrifice. If he were not man, he couldn't die on the cross. Jesus Christ is perfectly God and man in one person. And as such, then, is the only perfect sacrifice there could ever be to die on the cross for our sins. It required his humanity so that it would be a real physical death. It was his deity because he dies perfectly sinless. If he were in any way sinful, he would have paid for his own sin, not for yours and mine. But because he is sinless, because he is that perfect sacrifice, he is able to purchase for us redemption through his blood. And because of that, you and I can know the reality of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life in heaven. What a shame for people here to recoil and to say, he's saying he's God. I mean, after all, where are we here? We're on the tail end of a tremendous miracle that was performed. to a man who was hopeless for 37 years, rise, walk, carry your bed. We dealt with that last Sunday morning. And all he had to do was say the words. Didn't touch anything, didn't wave a magic wand, didn't do anything other than to simply speak, and it's reality. What a shame for these who challenge him. What we want to appreciate him in this is because of his deity. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, is what you read back in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, one of the passages where we turned to earlier today. He is God the Son, the Sabbath belongs to him. When he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, as God of very God, Jesus Christ has carried on the Father's works during his incarnation, doing the will of him that sent him. That's what you read if you go back to chapter 4 and you read verse 34, that is there. Jesus saith unto them in John 4, 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He just wasn't a participant. He wasn't just along for the ride. His incarnation was to bring to its conclusion the work of redemption with his sacrifice on the cross, with his resurrection from the dead as proof positive of the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross. They didn't misunderstand him here in verse 18 of John chapter 5. Time and again, the Lord Jesus has spoken about the reality of that relationship. You can read it even as you read further here. In verse 19, then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that you might marvel. Some people would misread that passage of Scripture, and they would say, well, see, somehow Jesus was less than God the Father. No, not the case whatsoever. Not at all. There is that voluntary subjection even in his incarnation, yes, but he is no less God of very God. He did not set aside his deity. If there is anything whatsoever that Jesus set aside in his incarnation, it was perhaps a measure and probably an extremely small measure of his glory, because Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he looks forward to the full glory again with the Father. But the thing is, we also see that he's full of grace and truth during his earthly ministry. He still exhibits the glory of God, and rightfully so. Back in chapter 4, verse 34, he's doing the will of the Father that sent him. As God the Father has worked relentlessly since creation, so the Son of God has worked relentlessly, whether Sabbath or not. The intimate relationship that is described there is picked up in other places. For example, if I turn you back, and I will turn you to John chapter 10, and as you read verse 30, there is there one of the shortest verses that you will read, but it says something very profound. It says very simply, I and my Father are one. Now, I'm going to digress as I typically do with this verse. In mathematics, there's something that is known as an identity statement. Okay? Typically, the way it's taught in a school classroom is A equals B. All right? And we understand mathematically that it's not just that they're the same thing. That's why they call it an identity statement, because the one side of the equal sign is identical to the other side of the equal sign, regardless of whether it's labeled A or B. It doesn't really matter. When you read John chapter 10, when you read the verse that we've just quoted there, which is John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one, It is as if Jesus is saying, Jesus equals God the Father. And God the Father equals Jesus Christ. It is an absolute identity statement that is being made between the two. Ask that, then, to me, that kind of settles the whole issue about the deity of Jesus Christ, besides all the other evidence that is available to us. But even in these things, for Jesus to say that my meat is the will to do is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, we quote it from John chapter 4, verse 34. Then in all those things, then the Lord Jesus had everything that it was necessary in order to complete God the Father's plan of salvation, lacking nothing, even in his incarnation, to fulfill the Father's will. The conclusion that you need to come to is that Jesus Christ had full use of all the, and I'll use a word, prerogatives. See if you can spell that one. All the privileges and the rights of deity. That's what the word means. That is, there is nothing that can be said about God the Father in terms of ability to perform works that was lacking in Jesus Christ. He had full use of all those things of deity in his incarnation, no less than before creation, and no less throughout all eternity, folks. Because he is the eternally existing one. Now, I mentioned this morning already, I said, now this is an issue for people who are caught up in the cult, and I'm going to use that word, of Seventh-day Adventists. Because it is, for some reason, people seem to have this need to somehow blend law and grace, to blend the Old and the New Testament things and to somehow compel them to function together. And while certainly, you know, the seeds of everything in the New Testament are found in the Old Testament, but I want to make sure that we are clear what our relationship is to Mosaic law. I've already spoken about the fact that, you know, there's the difference between moral law and there's civil law, and then there's ceremonial law, if you want to be precise. Moral law is what's still intact. Thou shalt not kill is still a good principle. Okay? But ceremonial things, as I pointed out, have already gone by the wayside. But back in Romans, the sixth chapter, and there the Apostle Paul deals with something that I believe is just a really good principle. In Romans chapter 6, and Paul's talking about it, the relationship of the believer with the problem of sin. And he draws this conclusion. This is Romans chapter 6, and I read from verse 14. And here's what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, folks, that's a declaration of independence that was long before the one that they wrote here. Okay. As a believer, I am not bound by sin. I am not under its control. Do I still sin? Yes, I do so volitionally. I do it by choice, by the exercise of my will contrary to the will of God. But the thing is, I can't say I had to. Let's put it that way. All right. For sin does not have dominion over you. Next phrase, note it well. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And folks, that is a night and day difference. We live in the age of grace. Since the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the payment he made for us on the cross for sin, as we have opportunity to put our faith and trust in him and what he has done for us, we have no fear of the law. Jesus Christ dealt with the law. He took penalty of the law upon himself. He paid for it in full. And Paul goes on in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Grace is not a license to sin. It is a solution for the demands of the law that we could not meet ourselves without suffering the judgment of God. But Jesus Christ dealt with the law for us. So therefore, the Sabbath being part of ceremonial law and Old Testament law, as we pointed out before, it is gone. And as a result then, we find a difference in the way the church functions, and it doesn't meet on the Sabbath day. It meets on the Lord's day. Back in the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, I was dealing with this in Sunday school. Folks, you're missing some great stuff in adult Sunday school. We are doing Baptist distinctives in the time of my life. I am so enjoying teaching this. I know about the men. I probably beat up the men, you know, where they probably are in the overload. But there's such important things to be dealt with. But we're talking about the autonomy of the local church. Such a critical issue today. Absolutely critical. You know, if we don't grasp it from the Bible, then we're going to make all kinds of mistakes. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the, which day? First day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Aren't you glad I don't preach till midnight? You should all say amen. That's a golden opportunity. Upon the first day, not the Sabbath day. Okay? And we could read the same thing when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And if I read verse 2 that is there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about taking up the offering on the Lord's day. He's saying that we don't do it as a last minute, what's in my wallet, but we actually prepare in advance. So that number one, we don't come empty handed. Number two, we've done it with forethought rather than just incidentally. But it's the first day of the week. Because there was that transition with the church because of what Jesus Christ had done. It's Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that made the difference. And folks, if we go back to Sabbath day observance, it's almost like we're paying little or no attention to the difference that Christ has made. And where there's a church system that says, oh, but you have to go back. No. Ceremonial law is gone. All of it is gone. It's back in history now. And you and I, we can be thankful that we live in the age of grace. What a blessing to know that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. But what law we kept or didn't keep and so forth and so on. You come back this evening, we'll talk about the difference between law and grace. I'll elaborate on that tonight. But folks, it is something for which every believer in Jesus Christ should give praise and thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for salvation by grace through faith apart from works. We're thankful for what Christ has done for us. And we are grateful that we have a Savior who both died and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave itself. And because he lives, we too shall live. Lord, may believers rejoice. But perhaps if there's one with us here this morning, and Lord, they don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. They've not been born again from above. Lord, I pray for them now that they might realize their need and that they might come even today to trust in Christ as their personal Savior. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's a yes or no question. And if you can't honestly answer yes, then you need to deal with that right here and now. And so I just simply ask you, if you'd like to trust in Christ as your personal Savior today, never done it before, put a hand up. Pastor, would you pray for me? I'd be glad to remember you in prayer. Raising your hand won't save you, but it'll give us an opportunity. We can open the Bible and show you how you can know that you're saved. Do you know? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. And Lord, I pray here this morning that the Spirit of God would yet do that work necessary of conviction so that no one is left behind. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 666 is